One of the basic doctrines of God found in Hebrews 6, you'll turn there, we read this the last time, which prompted this somewhat lengthy series that will not be week by week. But here in Hebrews chapter 6, we have the seven basic doctrines listed. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1. Says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that's the doctrine that we covered, going on to perfection that we covered last time. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, which is a very important basic doctrine. That's what the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the principles are the basics, those fundamentals. And of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and we'll cover that. There's baptism is plural, so there's more than one mentioned in Scripture. Laying on of hands, another very important doctrinal understanding when laying on of hands, the passing on of the birthright was done through the laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, various fundamental doctrines that are listed there in verse 1. There are actually 20 fundamental doctrines, beliefs of the church that we have. Mr. Armstrong first published those back when he was alive. We will probably go through a series of sermons on those fundamental beliefs and of these basic doctrines here in chapter 1, but there is some overlap because one of the fundamental beliefs is the resurrection of the dead, and we're going to cover the subject of the resurrection of the dead today. That's one of the seven basic doctrines that you find in Hebrews 6, and it's also one of the fundamental beliefs. It is interesting that many people in the United States and the world do not believe in a literal resurrection. It's hard for us to think of that because we have, if you've grown up in the church, you believe in the resurrection all your life. If you came into the church, even if you weren't in the Church of God before, as a Methodist, I believed in the resurrection. So it's amazing that many do not. In February of 2017, just last year, BBC Radio commissioned a survey. The results of that survey were to be aired for a Palm Sunday broadcast in England. In the survey, several different questions were asked. 2010 people were surveyed. Exactly half of those surveyed, so 1,005, exactly half of the people surveyed, religious and non-religious, it wasn't just a survey of those that were religious, don't know what the breakdown was, but exactly half of the people that were surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. Now, to us, that might be surprising. Of the non-religious people, only 9% believed in the resurrection of resurrection period, only 9% of non-religious. And of those 9%, only 1% believed in a literal resurrection. So if you don't believe in a literal resurrection, then you believe in a figurative resurrection or a non-literal, which I don't even know how to imagine that. but that's what the survey found. An older survey of theology students in the U.S. Now, theology students are those that are in seminaries who have selected to go to seminary because they want to become preachers. That's why most go to seminary. Not everyone. Some want to be teachers of religion. But this survey was of theology students in the United States. And that older survey found that only 46% believe that Jesus actually ascended to heaven. And you stop and think about that. These are seminary students, theology students, and only 46% actually believed in Christ's actual ascension to heaven. These are the individuals that will become ministers preachers in various churches. Only 1% of those students actually believed in his second coming. So, and this is an old survey, because this survey was, the results of it were given in the comparative religion class I had at Ambassador College. So that's 45, 46, 47 years ago. So those percentages are even probably lower now. Because this was in the 1970s, early 1970s. Today, well, let's go back. 1990 is 28 years ago. It's hard to believe that, but that's, we're getting older all the time. 1990 used to be way out into the future. You know, you got movies, 1986. Remember that movie? And then one of these old TV channels that are on in San Antonio talks about that the new sci-fi program that's on, 1999. And you're going to be in, you know, space and doing all kinds of things. It's remarkable. Of course, there was the movie 2001, if you remember that. So when you go back to the 1950s and 60s, there are some odd ideas. But so this 1990 survey of U.S. citizens, only 85% of U.S. citizens claimed to be Christian in 1990. That number in 2001 dropped to 81.6% claimed to be Christian. In 2015, just 3 years ago, that number dropped to 75% identify themselves as Christian. So stop and think about what seminary students would believe today. Not surprisingly, the fastest growing, according to one website, in researching the web for this, not surprisingly, the fastest growing organized religion in the U.S. today is Muslim. That's the fastest growing in the U.S. But the ideas, or the idea, and the corresponding ideas that go along with this overall idea, the fastest growing idea, religious concepts, are New Age concepts, if you understand what New Age religion deals with. One of the aspects, and let me see if I have that here. This is from The Hill. Growing popularity of New Age beliefs likely stems in part from fewer Americans following traditional religions, according to the political analyst Ray and T-E-I-X-E-I-R-A. Anybody know how to spell and pronounce that? I'll call him Tex. It's more like Teeks, but R-U-Y is his first name, and I have no idea. Ruteeks? Anyway, this political analyst that was interviewed by The Hill, their TV program, What America's Thinking. The data suggests that this fastest growing religious group in America are people who don't hold any firm religious beliefs. And what they believe in are New Age ideas. Perhaps these New Age beliefs are, in a sense, at least partially a reflection of more and more people not having an orthodox religious set of beliefs. This individual was discussing the recent Pew Research Center, which I have heard of them, Pew Research Center poll that found 62% of Americans hold New Age beliefs. 62% of Americans hold, such as astrology, which is a New Age belief, and the presence of spiritual energy in trees or mountains, tree huggers, those who worship nature, if you wish. And you find a lot of that. And if you went to California, you'd find a lot more of that. This individual continues, 78% of those who held at least one New Age belief said that they did not affiliate with any particular religion. So that, again, the fastest growing ideas in the United States are New Age ideas. The resurrection, however, of the dead, which is typified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since he wasn't the first one raised from the dead. If you understand the Old Testament, there were individuals raised, or the specifically the widow that her son died, he was raised from the dead. So it was not the first resurrection, but the first resurrection to life, eternal life, was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And his resurrection typifies what is going to happen to those in the first resurrection. But there's more than one resurrection described in the Bible. But the resurrection has been a difficult concept for many humans to grasp and believe since the days of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is vital to the truth and plan of God, and that's what we will see today. We know Jesus taught about the resurrection, and the Bible teaches about the resurrection. In the Synoptic Gospels, and most of you should know what those are by now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. John is not one of the Synoptic Gospels. You do not find a lot of what John writes about in the other three Gospels, whereas those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they cover, you can find in all three pretty well. But a lot of what John writes about is not in the other three, so it is not one of the Synoptic Gospels. In those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do have an encounter of Jesus Christ with the Sadducees over the very subject of the resurrection. We see over here in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And in verse 23, we begin the account. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, sorry about that, you look at the top of the page, and the top of the page is not the page you want. Chapter 22, 23 is better. I was 21, 23, and that's why it didn't sound right. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. And then they have the question. But the Sadducees were that major sect of the Jews that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is hard for us to imagine or to comprehend. This was always a point of contention with them. You see over in Acts 4, we'll come back to Matthew 22, but Acts 4, verses 1 and 2, that the disciples, the apostles, were getting into trouble because of their teaching the resurrection of Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Acts, and as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of or from the dead, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul used that belief to get out of a difficult situation that he found himself in Acts 23. Acts 23, he had been called before the council, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, the council of the Jews. Some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. And he was being accused, and he used the belief of the Sadducees against them to divide the council and to thus bring about the circumstances that allowed him to be taken out of their midst by the Roman soldiers. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, because if you don't believe in a resurrection, how are you going to believe in angels and spirits? But how they deny the existence of angels in the Old Testament, I don't know. But they didn't believe in anything other than this life. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirit beings of any kind. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part rose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And there rose such a great dissension, the chief captain feared lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from their midst. And so Paul, using their beliefs against them, found a way to get to escape. Though he didn't escape, he had to end up going to Rome. He stayed in prison or in custody until he was released. But he used the concept that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection against them. So there were a number in Christ's day that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We'll see as we go through some of this, there were even some in the church, and they were probably of the Sadducees who were converted, who didn't believe in the resurrection. So it is a concept that is difficult for some human beings to grasp. We know Jesus taught about the resurrection, Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Then said he also to him that asked him, bade him, "When you make a dinner or a supper," obviously, now, is it a northern thing or a southern thing? Is dinner for lunch a northern thing or a southern thing? Does anybody know?
Dinner is afternoon.
Yeah, dinners, yeah. So there's breakfast, lunch, and dinner is what we grew up on. And then breakfast, dinner, and supper. Because supper was always the evening meal. I have no idea. I don't know where that came from. I just know it's different. Some people have dinner in the evening. Some people have supper in the evening. But some people have both. And they shouldn't. Oh, you have both. Okay, no. You have an answer.
Yes.
Okay.
Supper is a Dixie thing.
Dixie. It's a Dixie thing? Okay. In the land of Dixie. Understood. So, if you bid someone to a dinner or a supper, if you're in the north or the south, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors. Yeah, well, some of us may have rich neighbors. I have not ever had a rich neighbor, so I'll put it that way. Lest they also bid you again and recompense you, recompense me made you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, it's not saying you can't call neighbors and friends and relatives to dinner, but he's showing a principle here. Don't just always ask people that, and people feel obligated to repay in kind, to invite you over after you invite them over. He says, don't do that. All the time, and don't do that ever, frankly, but don't do that with the, you know, don't ask expecting to receive in kind in return. When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they shall recompense you, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So Christ was not saying, don't ever ask you know, a relative or a neighbor or a friend to dinner. But the principle of give with no hope of receiving in return. But he says, you shall be recompensed at the resurrection. Christ taught about the resurrection. And he talks about here the resurrection of the just. John chapter 5, an important passage on the resurrection. John chapter 5 and verse 28, and most of us know this, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. If they're in the grave, they're going to hear, and you can go back to Job for that, Job 14, 14. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, is what the old King James says. Almost everyone recognizes that the resurrection of life is the first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. For those who have done evil, the resurrection of damnation, most believe in that as being the third resurrection, the resurrection to condemnation. But which resurrection is that resurrection of condemnation, as it says in the New King James Version? The resurrection of damnation is what the Old King James says. Which resurrection is that? Is that the second or the third? I've heard both. I went back to my old Ambassador College notes, which is 50 years ago, and it was second. More recently, I've heard third. But so obviously, because it is in doubt, it is not clear just from that phrase. And why isn't it clear? Damnation and condemnation would be clear, right? But the Greek word translated as damnation or condemnation is krisis. We would spell it K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis. Of the 48 times that krisis is used in the New Testament, 41 times it is translated as judgment. So if it is indeed judgment, then it could be easily the second resurrection, because the second resurrection is a resurrection to judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. If it's to damnation or condemnation, then it would be the third resurrection, because that is a sentencing, a sentence to be executed and carried out. Various other translations translate that phrase. The American Standard Version translates it as to the resurrection of judgment, because that's what the word most often is translated as. The New Testament, a new translation by Olaf Norley, and I'm sure all of you have read that translation. That's another flyby. Translates it as, will rise again to be judged. And that's what the second resurrection is all about, being raised to be judged. The Phillips translation says, rise to face judgment, which again is the second resurrection. But it says the resurrection of the evil given to verse 29, resurrection of them that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, how many righteous people are raised in the second resurrection? None. First resurrection is for all the righteous. The second resurrection is for the unjudged. So they've all done some evil, right? Now the third resurrection are for all who have done evil and are ceasing to repent, have ceased to repent, don't wish to repent of that evil. So what is John talking about? It's in doubt. Don't know. Have to ask John sometime. I have leaned toward the second resurrection because it's a resurrection of judgment. But it's still enough unclear that I don't know. Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament comments that Croesus describes the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing, and are separating, which would better fit with the second resurrection. But not knowing exactly what was in John's mind, because the word can mean both judgment and condemnation, not knowing exactly what was in John's mind, I am not 100% sure. So, don't know. So if you ask me, I don't know. We will find out for sure. But what is clear is Christ spoke of more than one resurrection, right? A resurrection to life and a resurrection to either judgment or condemnation. And that could be two different resurrections. So there's, we know in the Bible there's at least three resurrections of all human beings. You'll find more than three resurrections in the Bible, because the resurrection with Christ is not one of those two. Three, is it? That was before. And then there were some resurrections to human life. The woman's son back in the Old Testament was raised. So just don't say, you know, there are three group resurrections. First, second, and third. But there were individual resurrections. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the child who had died, the resurrection of Lazarus, and so on. But the point is, Christ spoke of more than one resurrection of a group. The apostles also spoke of the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead was an important part of the truth of God. In Athens, over here in Acts 17, the apostle Paul preached about the resurrection. Some believed and wanted to hear more, and some thought he was crazy, which I'm sure if you've ever tried to teach the truth to someone who was not being called, you were probably thought crazy. We have long, unless you're brand new, we have long learned not to do that, because only if God opens a person's mind will they understand. Acts 17, verse 16. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, Gentiles, who were proselyte to the Jews, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he spoke a lot of places, in the synagogue to the Jews, in the synagogue to the Gentiles that were in the synagogue, and in the marketplace, and those would have been primarily Gentiles. And in this case, Greeks. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, two schools of thinkers on extremes in what they believed. Epicureans thought pleasure was the thing to seek, and Stoics believed that pleasure was the thing to avoid. So they were on extremes. You know what? You've heard Epicureanism. That's hedonism, seeking to please the self. Okay. Stoics don't please anything. Don't do anything for pleasure. So certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Margin of this Bible says a base fellow. Interesting, when you look it up in the lexicons, one lexicon gives a translation of seed picker. Now, that doesn't sound too, but understanding what it was, a seed picker, one lexicon explains, they lounged about the marketplace, because they were in the marketplace, picking up things that fell off from loads of merchandise that were brought in. And some of those loads were grain. And so seeds would fall out, and they'd go along and sweep up the seeds and they could, you know, keep it. So he was a seed picker. That's where the name came from. but an idle person who stood around the marketplace making his living from what fell off of the loads that came into the market. So they said, what will this seed picker have to say? And he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, one said, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Because he preached the resurrection, it was a strange idea. And they took him and brought him, and you know the account. Over here in 31, same chapter, verse 31. And because he has appointed a day into which he will judge the world, Paul continues speaking about Christ, in righteousness, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear of you again of this matter. So the resurrection was an idea that was foreign to their minds. Some said it's foolishness. Others said, because God may have been working with them, we'd like to hear more. As we already saw, Paul used the truth of the resurrection to his advantage when he was called before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. In Acts 24, we see again, because the resurrection, when you're speaking about Christ, you've got to be teaching about the resurrection. 24 verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, Paul speaking to, I think it is Felix, the governor, but the Roman governor of Palestine, and he had been there long enough that he knew about the Jews and what they believed. That's why he says, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues or in the city, neither can they prove the things which they are now accuse me of. But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of just and unjust. Again, teaching the resurrection. There's a chapter devoted that Paul devoted, well, it wasn't written as a chapter in that day, it was part of his letter, but a lengthy discourse in that letter to the Corinthians about the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Whole chapters about the resurrection. Interesting section of that, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Says, and if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which was a central portion of the teaching of Christianity and our hope, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In the church at Corinth, there were some who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, that's hard to believe, because the whole Christianity revolved around Christ's resurrection. If we, you know, if he doesn't rise from the dead, what hope do we have? Which is what Paul says here. How believe, say some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that there is not, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If they have, there is no resurrection, then all who have died, they're dead. That's it. They're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. As elsewhere, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live to the full and enjoy, please yourself, be an Epicurean, and die, because that's all there is. Paul's hope was in God and his promise of the resurrection. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What Mr. Mendez talked about. No. He did not look simply on this life, but what God had offered, the hope. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, because as Abraham, he was looking beyond, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of law, scratch the, it's not in the Greek, righteousness not of simply law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul, his hope was in, that God would raise him from the dead. The resurrection, however, makes little sense to those who believe in the immortality of the soul. And we'll have to cover that subject in detail. The Bible does not anywhere teach the immortality of the soul. That is a total fabrication of the human mind that began long before Christ walked on this earth. The Egyptians believed in that. Greek philosophers picked it up and taught that. Plato, Socrates. But you don't find it in the Old Testament. You don't find it in the New Testament. There's no such thing as an immortal soul. But those who believe, that became adopted by Christianity, not God's, but after the first century, it became adopted by those who believed in Christianity from the Platonic thought, or those who believed in Socrates, I couldn't think. Socratic thinking. Anyway, it was adopted. But then the Bible clearly teaches about the resurrection of the dead. How do you harmonize the two? How do you have a resurrection and you already have a soul that's gone to heaven or hell? How do you harmonize that? Well, most Protestants don't try. Why believe in a resurrection if the soul has already gone to its eternal reward at death? Most who claim to be Christian believe the righteous go to heaven at death and the unrighteous go to hell at death. But that idea raises all kinds of questions. For example, if Acts 4:12 is true, now, what does Acts 4:12 say? There's only one name under heaven by which a person must be saved, and that's the name Jesus Christ. You read that. Well, so you don't. Always best to prove with your own eyes. Look at things with your own eyes and prove them for yourself. Don't just accept them or accept what somebody else says. Otherwise, if I said, shrimp's okay to eat, you'd go out and eat it. Don't do that. Prove all things, and because I'll never say that, prove all things, and don't ever believe that, just for the tape's sake. I'm not saying go out, no, because it's wrong. God said it was wrong. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the context is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, what about all those who died before Christ was born? What about all those in countries around the world who never heard the name Jesus Christ? The old story that went out, you know, there was someone in Australia, an Aboriginal, and the missionary was going out to baptize him, and he had a flat tire, and the Aboriginal died before the missionary got there. So what happens to the guy? Most would say he goes to hell. The first college I went to, and I think I told you that, Taylor University, in 1965, I was a freshman at Taylor University. I was looking for a good university that had a good physics program, and it happened to be, so I asked the people at church, I went to the Methodist church, and they said, go to Taylor University. Taylor had an excellent physics program. The chair of the department was a man by the name of Wolfgang Nussbaum. Wolfgang Nussbaum. Guess what nationality he was? He was German. And this was in 1965. And guess where he had come from? After World War II, when most of the German scientists were brought over to America to people the rocket program and the physics programs in America, he was one of those who came over. And he was the chair of the physics department in Taylor University. I had heard that he was a member of the Atomic Energy Commission. But anyway, it was a good physics program. But how'd I get a hold? Oh, Taylor University, which is where I went. In the dormitory. And if you've ever been into a college dormitory, there are bull sessions. And I don't know if that's with the girls or not, but they'd get out in the hall and they would, you know, fellowship and talk in the hall. And we'd have bull sessions out in the hall, not usually in the rooms, but in the hallway. And among the student body, at least in that section of the dorm that I lived in, there was a Jew. This one Jew in this entire Christian university. There's chapel twice a week, so we had to go to chapel every Tuesday and Thursday morning. But he just liked to ask questions. And he would, you know, get a bunch of guys in the hall, and he had asked the question. And one of the questions was, well, what about this missionary who goes and the Aboriginal dies, and what's going to happen to him? Does he go to heaven or hell? And then he'd shut up and just get out of the way, you know. Just stir the pot. The answers ran the whole gamut. The ideas ran from, well, as long as an individual is sincere about what he believes and he is faithful to his beliefs, then he's going to be saved and go to heaven. And that didn't ring true with me because I thought about the very sincere headhunter, you know, that is very dedicated to what he believes. And if he's just the best headhunter he could be, he's going to go to heaven. And that didn't make sense. Like the Jew, I kept my mouth shut. I just listened because I didn't have an answer. I didn't have anything that could logically help the discussion. Then, of course, there were many who believe, well, they're all going to hell, you know. Thumbs down, the emperor says, and he's gone. Again, I didn't get into the debate because I had no logical answer. Not until I learned God's plan revealed by God's feasts after I went to Ambassador College, did I learn a sound, logical answer. And explaining that to new people from then on when I came out into the field in 72, and visiting new people all the time, because we'd have 2 to 3 new contacts per week in those days. Now, whether I have 2 or 3 a year, it's amazing. But then it was 2 or 3 new contacts per week. And you'd go and you explain, because they had relatives that had died and they were worried about them and so on, and I explained what God's plan was. And it just made more sense. Of course, it was a relief that they weren't in hell jumping around in coals. But that's, no one had a logical answer to that question. The Catholic Church has made the most detailed effort to answer the question, what happens after death? For the various people who die. Now, this is the Catholic view, so this is not what we believe. So anybody listening to this, understand this is their, but they've gone into great detail. At death, the soul and the body separate. The body goes to the grave. The soul goes to different places, depending on what you've done or haven't done. The souls of the righteous go to heaven. Okay? Everybody understands that so far. But since no soul could go to heaven before Jesus Christ's soul went to heaven after he died, what happened to the righteous fathers before Christ died? Well, their soul goes to limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers. If you never heard that, then you weren't a good Catholic. Or you didn't go to Catholic seminary and learn all the details. Because this is in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Okay. The souls of the fathers went to limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers. After Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension at his death, then the souls of the fathers went to heaven with Jesus Christ. So limbus patrum is empty now. They were in storage until Christ died. Okay. What about infants? Well, when infants die, their souls go to limbus infantium, the limbo of the infants. At the judgment, which is when the resurrection is to take place, all bodies are raised from the grave. And the infants, the bodies of the infants, join their souls that are in limbus infantium, but they stay in limbus infantium because the babies never get any older. It's an eternal nursery for the souls of babies. So the limbus infantium stays populated, but now soul and body together, because the belief is the soul can't enjoy the full benefits of heaven or limbo without the body. Now, then there's purgatory. Purgatory is for those who have venial sins. Now, the Catholics have divided sins into 2 major categories: original sin and actual sin. And then actual sin is divided into 2 categories: venial sins and mortal sins. Original sin comes from Adam and Eve and is passed on genetically somehow. Okay. And that's why there's infant baptism, to remove original sin. Because if an infant didn't have baptism and original sin not removed, their soul would go to hell. So it's very imperative that they are baptized right away so that the original sin can be removed. Okay. Then there's actual sins, and which are venial sins, which will send you to purgatory if not removed by repentance. And then there are mortal sins, which will send you to hell if you don't have that removed by repentance. Now, venial sins are sins not to death, because you find in the scripture there is a sin unto death. And that's a mortal sin. Okay? It doesn't go into any detail, but there are venial sins and mortal sins, sins not to death and sins to death. Purgatory is where those who only have venial sins do their time before they can go to heaven. It is punishment for a time. They've got to serve out a certain amount of time in purgatory, depending on the extent of their venial sins. Friends and relatives who are still alive can shorten that time of their relatives in purgatory if they get indulgences. Another one of the functions of indulgences. If you can buy an indulgence and cut off some of your relatives' time in purgatory, which is also a good money-making way for the church to gain money. But anyway, that's venial sins. To help shorten their time in purgatory, indulgences can be bought. But serving time in purgatory stops at the judgment, which is the resurrection of the body, and the body goes and joins the soul and they go to heaven because you've done your time. Okay. Those in hell at the time of the judgment or the resurrection are reunited with their body and they go back to hell and suffer forever. And the body joins the soul because you really can't suffer all you can suffer unless you have your body. That's the idea. So at the resurrection or the judgment, the grave is emptied and all human life ceases. So at the resurrection, souls are reunited with their bodies and they stay where they were except purgatory, which goes to heaven. Now, is that clear? Can you find scriptures on that? No, can't find any on that. Protestants have many different ideas, many different views, but all will selectively pick scriptures to support their ideas while ignoring other scriptures. What is the view of the resurrection in God's word? Now you can hand out the handout. I told Ray to not hand out and not even to look at the handout because he would spend all of his time looking at the handout and not listen to what I was going to say. And that's why I didn't have them hand it out, because you would all be looking at the handout and not paying any attention. But this is a graphic representation, a chart representation of the resurrection and the various groups that would be involved. And we'll simply, there are scriptures that back up all of these as we would know. From the scriptures, we understand that there are three resurrections. And you see those. The first 4,000, 6,000 years, 4,000 years, the age of the patriarchs. Now the line that says the first resurrection, Christ's second coming, that delineates the two major periods of judgment. It also delineates the first fruits from the spring harvest from the fall harvest. The first fruits from the Feast of Ingathering. After Christ's second coming, the 1,000 years is the millennium and the great white throne judgment. That's when the vast bulk of mankind will have their chance for salvation. Very few have their chance for salvation before Christ's second coming. You have the age of the patriarchs, the first 4,000 years. Very, 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 very few people are called to salvation at that time. You have a box that has an R in it, those are the righteous. How many righteous are there in 4,000 years? Very few. Very few. In fact, you can find less than 200 names in the Bible of those who are the righteous. Less than two, actually less than 100. But I, not knowing, I'm not going to put a number on it. But very, very few were the righteous in that period of time. But there are some, you know. You find those in Hebrews chapter 11. You find Abel. You find Enoch. You find Noah. You find Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. The prophets, patriarchs. David. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and so on. So you find many people in that time, age of patriarchs. But compared to humankind, very, very few. Now, the IW is the incorrigible wicked, those who have known the truth and have rejected it willfully. And you can put in there, in the lower box there, where it says incorrigible wicked, those who will be destroyed in the lake of fire. You can put Hebrews 10. Let me make sure I know. I don't have it written there, and I should have had it written there. But Hebrews, I think it is 10. Don't write 10 until I tell you. Otherwise, you're going to mess up your notes. Yes, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. Because once a person has come to know the truth, and they know that they know, and willfully, not willingly, but willfully reject it, there is no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So everybody that is an IW, an incorrigible wicked, they are in the third resurrection, okay, to the lake of fire. So you have very few righteous, probably, I don't know if Solomon is the only one that I worry about, but only God knows, okay. So very, 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 if any, incorrigible wicked in the first 4,000 years. I don't know. Because you've got to know the truth of God to be able to reject God. You've really got to know God like Abel and Enoch and Noah did to turn your back on him. And you have very few, except Solomon. I worry about him, but that's God's decision, okay? Then you have the UJ, the unjudged. And that's the vast bulk of mankind. And all those are in the grave. These aren't coffins, but they're underneath the line. But they're dead. The unjudged. And that's the vast bulk of mankind. That could be millions and millions and billions of people. Billions of people dead and unjudged. Okay? In that age of patriarchs. Christ's first coming, the next 2,000 years roughly about, the age of the church. There are many more righteous in that period of time that will live and die, and they're in the grave. As a result, there will be more incorrigible wicked. Those who have known the truth, that's what Hebrews 10, 26 through 29 are all about. Incorrigible wicked, they will die and be buried. And then, of course, there's many more unjudged. All of the righteous in those two periods of time, age of the patriarchs, it's in blue, and so if you follow the blue arrow, they'll come to the first resurrection. All of those are in the first resurrection. Now, there will be righteous, if you'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. They'll be righteous who are alive and remain at Christ's coming. They're not in the grave, so they're not in a box in the ground, okay? They are alive and remain at Christ's coming. They will not precede those who are asleep. And I didn't put anything there. I could have put an R there right before on that line where Christ was. So you can put an R there if you want to. Right before Christ's second coming, put an R. They're still alive. They're still above ground at Christ's return. They shall be changed. You find that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. So righteous will be changed. Now, For 1,000 years, the people that are alive then are those who have lived through World War III and will have families. You'll see a box there with the righteous and a question mark. What will happen? The Bible doesn't say. What will happen to the righteous during the millennium? Bible doesn't say. Will they be changed just like those who were right before Christ's return? When he returned, they were changed. You could call that an instantaneous death and resurrection. It is given unto men once to die, and after that to judgment. Those people who are the righteous during the millennium, will they die? There's no talking about them being, because the first resurrection has already occurred. That's the resurrection to life, to eternal life. So will they simply be changed and become spirit beings after they've been given enough time to prove what they want? Because judgment involves having time to learn and to show how you believe. Judgment is now in the house of God, right? God has given us time to prove whether we're going to live his way or not, right? Everyone in the millennium will have a certain amount, their lifetime. And how long is a lifetime in the millennium? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. But they will have their lifetime, and they will be able to prove to God, yes, we want your ways, and God will accept that by their decisions and choices. God will say, yes, you're worthy to be my son. Will he then simply change them from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit? Will there be graduation ceremonies after 100 years, every year after that, or whatever? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So that's the righteous during the millennium. There will be no unjudged during the millennium, because all in the millennium will be judged. Everyone will be, there's no UJ in there. Because all in the millennium are going to be judged. But there will be incorrigible wicked. There will be those who reject what God reveals to them, willfully reject, and they will die. It is given unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, which you find written in that passage. After the millennium, Satan is loosed for a little season. Right? Revelation 20, verses 7 through 11. He is able to inspire, to lead, to influence a large number of people to rebel with him. Those are incorrigible wicked. Because they know God, and they are willfully rejecting what God has taught them to follow the adversary. So they will be destroyed. It says that in Revelation 20, verse 11. They're destroyed. They will come up in the third resurrection, which is after the great white throne judgment. So after that destruction of the incorrigible wicked, the second resurrection occurs. And I should have put that blue line before instead of after, but how do you mark? Because it's after the 1,000 years, but before the second resurrection, so I should have. I didn't know. In a future iteration of this graph, I will try to correct that. But the great white throne judgment is for those who are in the second resurrection, who have never been judged. It's for all those who are unjudged. The red arrows all pointing to the second resurrection. And they're going to have their first and only chance to be judged, to be given access to the truth, the knowledge of God, to have a chance to learn as you have learned. Judgment will be on them as judgment is on us. They will have the chance to prove by their decisions and choices that they want to live God's way of life. There will be incorrigible wicked at that time, but they won't die again. They will simply stay alive and will be alive at the time that everyone, the incorrigible wicked of all the periods of time before, are raised in the third resurrection, and they will all be destroyed in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, let's go ahead and go through that. We've covered enough on the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 14. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20. And starting in verse 11. Is the Great White Throne Judgment period. The period of time after the millennium, when the dead that are unjudged are raised back to life. The millennium is for those who have lived through, and their families who have lived through World War II and are still alive. They will have their period of judgment. The thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, everyone who lives. We just went through the feast. We should have all been taught that. Then on the eighth day, the last great day, that's what this period of time is dealing with. Verse 11, the great white throne judgment. That's the second resurrection. All who have lived and died, never having known the truth, will be raised back to life. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. A resurrection to life. Physical life. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 goes through that resurrection. Valley of dry bones. Bones brought back to life. Sinew put on them. Skin put on them, and so on. Breath breathed into them, and they lived. This is the second resurrection to physical life. Small and great stand before God. Books were opened. The Greek is actually Biblia, from which we get the word Bible. Doesn't mean that the word means Bible, but it does. But the Bible is different. You know, this is the books. And the books that people are going to be judged out of, what are the books that we're judged out of? The books of the Bible. And they're going to be judged out of the same books. Okay. God is not going to have a different set of standards for them as he had for us. Okay. Standards are the same. So, though you can't prove it by the Greek or scripture that this is the Bible that is being opened, in effect, it is. It's the books of the Bible that are being opened that these people are judged by. The knowledge that are found in the books. Okay? Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. And that's important, because these dead are going through a period of judgment by what is written in the books. And I'll say it is indeed these books. Out of this book. And there are many books in this book. So they are being judged according to those things that are written in the books, according to their works. So they're producing works by their choices and decisions, and that is being judged. Those things that are written in the books are they being judged by. And that's all in the second resurrection. And that's a big difference than what it starts in verse 13. This is another resurrection. This is the third resurrection. And the sea gave up the dead. So here's a resurrection again, which are in them. And death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. So this is also a resurrection back to physical life. And they were judged, every man according to their works. They've already been judged by the things that were written in the books. It's not said here. The being judged by what's written in the books has already taken place for them. The works that they've produced in that other time of judgment, the incorrigible wicked who have rejected willfully the words of God, are raised to sentencing, to be sentenced, executed according to their works. So that's the major difference that shows us there's two different resurrections that are being spoken of here, not one. One, the group is being judged by what's in the books to see what they're going to do. The other has already been judged, and they're simply going to receive a reward according to their works, what they have done. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. They are raised. Their works have shown what they are worthy of, which is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice the book of life is not opened either. These people have already shown that they are not written in the book of life. That's what we believe. The first resurrection is for the righteous. All through the first 6,000 years, those who have believed God, lived God's way, made decisions to change and grow to become like God, to become like God's Son, are raised in the first resurrection. Those that have chosen God's way of life during the millennium, doesn't say that there's a resurrection for them. Will they simply be changed like those who were alive at Christ's coming? The Bible doesn't say. But we assume that. Second resurrection are for all the unjudged, those who have never known the truth, never been judged by what was written in the books. They are raised to have their chance to be judged by what's written in the books. Third resurrection is for those who have had their chance and rejected it. All those who will be raised for their fate, which is the lake of fire. God is carrying out his plan through the resurrection of the dead. You don't need an immortal soul, and there is no immortal soul, and we'll cover that probably next time very clearly.